All right, we're going to look again in John chapter 6. We've been there a little while. We're coming down to the conclusion of the chapter. As I've stated, I've stated this several times throughout the course of our teaching through the sixth chapter of John. This chapter is rich in doctrine. And what I mean by that is rich in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the system of God's grace. The entire system of what we call grace is taught in the sixth chapter of John. And there's no clearer understanding in one single chapter of the Bible than what you have in John chapter 6. And we come down to the end of it. And, of course, we see the effect that it had upon the people. In verse 67 and 68, said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" And this is in reference, "Will you also," to those many disciples that went back and walked no more with him, that he had just, the Spirit of God had just informed us on in his inspiration of this, of this passage. Then in verse 68, it said, "Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So we have the question, we have the answer, we have the response. And you remember the chapter begins with the feeding of the 5,000. And as a matter of fact, it's the only miracle of our Lord out of the many, many miracles, his mighty, powerful works that he performed and manifest, and it's recorded for us. John said he did many, 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 many others that's not recorded. And matter of fact, John said if everything was written and concerning what he said and what he did, he said the world would not contain the books that would take to write it. You read that in the 21st chapter of this same Gospel. And so he did give us what he wanted us to know. We have all that we need to know between these two covers right here. The complete revealed will and purpose of the Almighty God. With the passage I was talking about it this morning, talking about some of the things that God has not opened up to us. Well, there's things in here that's not completely clear and open to us. We don't get it all at one time. And I don't think we'll ever get it all at one time. We won't finish it up. But the secret things belong to the Lord. And the things that are revealed, which I believe are recorded in this book here, are for us and our children. And so God is he's too big. He's too large. Inexhaustible to give us everything about himself. And about his purposes, about his plans. A whole lot of it we do speculate on. Speculate on things in the future. We don't know exactly what all's ahead of us out here. We know what, God gives us today. And we know he has absolute control on tomorrow. Rest in his hands. So that's what we have our great comfort and consolation in. But I mentioned this miracle here of that's recorded by all four narratives. The only one. The only one that he performed that's recorded by all four is the feeding of the multitude. It also records the miracle of our Lord walking on the sea, walking on the water. And both manifest his power over creation. That's the purpose of it. He shows us what power Christ had over creation. Listen to me. Let me pass this on to you, Sherry. It was just as easy for him to multiply those five little loaves and the two fishes. And no problem. Just as easy for him to take that lad's lunch. And when you think about loaves, now don't think about the loaves you buy this large when you go to the store, loaves of bread. We're talking about little biscuits. Little bitty hand cakes that this kid had in his lunch bag. And he had two small fishes. It makes that clear. There were two small fishes. Just barely keepers, we'd say. And so this is what he took, and he multiplied and fed over 5,000 people. But that was no problem with him. He's God. Christ is God. Just easy for him to take the five little hand cakes and little biscuits and the two little fishes and to feed 5,000 as it was for him to create the race, the human race, and sustain that human race as long as this world stands. I don't believe that we will ever run out of natural resource. I really don't. I mean, you know, all this stuff is hype that you hear. If you put it in light of the Scripture, it doesn't hold much light, does it? It really doesn't. I mean, this stuff about running out of oil and all this stuff, you know, I don't think so. This earth under us, we're walking around on oil. You and I are right here. It's just easier to get to in some places than it is in others. But the resource of all this, God has it there. There's no end to it. I don't think there's any end to it until He brings an end to this world. And so, I don't get all upset about this stuff. I just rest in God. Because I know Him. And know His capability. Know what He's done. But no big deal here for our Lord to take those... not for Him to do it. You and I couldn't do it. You and I can't do it. But He'd take those five biscuits and two fish. Wasn't any problem for Him to walk on the water. Wasn't a better problem. Just as easy for Him to do that as it was for Him to create it in the beginning. He's the one that made the sea. He made the land, the earth, then He separated the dry earth from the waters and called the waters seas. And so there they are. And so no problem at all for our Lord. I always remind of this text. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Remember that? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, sir. So in this chapter also is that discourse on the bread of life. That's what we come to after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Discourse on the bread of life. And it kind of carries over to the end of the chapter here. You know, it carries a deep mystery with it. That's what he comes to in the latter part of this chapter. The mystery of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. I'm the bread from heaven. If a man shall eat of me, he shall live forever. Then he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. What's he talking about there? And this seems to be the great offense that took place there. This is when the people went back and walked no more. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can tolerate it? And they went back and walked no more with it. Well, if you understand the gospel and its effect on your life, and if in fact it has affected your life in delivering you from sin, revealed Christ to you, you understand that he's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood in the spiritual sense. He's talking about the application of the gospel. And if we had our beginning spiritually, that is, in regeneration by coming to Christ, and Christ being revealed to us, and we had life in this life, this spiritual life that we never had any consciousness of prior, then we know that as life, physical life, is sustained by bread and by water, by fluid, spiritual life must be sustained in the same sense, in the principle of it. And so spiritual life is sustained as we feed on the gospel. That's what this is all about this morning. The church comes together to get spiritual nourishment. This is the feeding house of God's people. Do you understand that? This is the feeding place for God's people. We come to a table. God spreads the table. The table is the book of God, the word of the Lord. This is our food. This is what we eat. And we eat to live spiritually. It sustains us as we feed from the Word of the Lord. So we come to the end of the chapter, where it says that many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Now, turning to the 12, that's where we come to. He says in verse number 67, "Would you also go away? Would you also go away?" And so Peter responds to that. I mean, the majority of those would-be learners of Christ have turned and went back. And literally, the text clearly makes it in the word study, they went back and never, ever walked with Him anymore. In other words, it was fatal apostasy. They totally fell away. But He had 12 men there. And He'd already made it clear. He knew the 12. "And one of you," He says, "will betray me." He knew that. But there's 11 men there that know Him. Know Him in their heart of hearts. And Peter's one of them. And Peter speaks for the rest of them. This is a corporate testimony. And Peter says, as he responds to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou art He that has the words of eternal life. We can't live apart from You." And that comes back to the eating and drinking. Comes back to the feeding on the gospel, the word of the Lord. Expounding of the scriptures, how vital it is to the spiritual sustenance of the people of God. You can't live apart from it. You'll perish. You'll dry up. Just like you would if you quit eating physical bread and drinking plenty of fluid. All right, now I want you to consider what occasioned these words. Verse 68 again. Peter said, "To whom, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Well, the preceding verses, I answer again, the preceding verses give the answer to what Peter is responding with here. There's a most instructive and encouraging fact stated here. You see, the many, I'm quoting the scripture here, the many could turn back from Him when it is said. And how that they could do this, when it said that this man spake as never a man. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, no man equals the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the preacher of preachers, the teacher of teachers. He's God come down from heaven to teach. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was testified, never a man spoke like this man. And this is he of whom the Scripture declares and testifies of in the book of Hebrews. Harmless, wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Distinct. Nobody can be compared. He's the incomparable Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed, wonderful Counselor who teaches us all things. Did so many matchless things by His power. Never could be matched. I mean, not only just healing the sick and cleansing the leper, but things like raising the dead, raising Lazarus from the dead. No man could do that. No man. And I wondered, when I thought about that, about the many that went back and walked no more with Him, I wondered, should this week, talking about this week and erring, worm that stands in this pulpit complain when I preach and teach the same doctrines and same principles that he sat down, should I complain when others, and they have by great numbers over the years, go back and walk no more with me?
and they will not receive the word that I preach.
If they, now what I'm saying is, if I need to look at this every day, I guess, at least two or three times a week, and think about it in context with how our Lord was rejected. This is open rejection here. When it said that many went back and walked no more with him, this is public, open rejection. They rejected what he was teaching. I say that because the scriptures say it. They said this is a hard, this is a difficult saying. Who can bide it? Who can tolerate it? And it said then many went back and walked no more with him. And when they depart from us, we try to give them the truth. And I hope we do it in a good spirit, in a sweet way, if we can. Not in an arguing, debating way. I don't care a thing in the world about debating anyone. I mean, there's nothing debatable here. You either believe it or you don't believe it. Right? Just state it. If they're interested, thank God for it. If they want more, give them more. But if they depart and reject it and walk away, don't hang your head in great personal disappointment. I mean, we're disappointed, but disappointed for Christ and for Christ's sake. You know what I mean? That's what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to get across. But why did these forsake Christ? Well, some, after counting the cost, fell away from Christ. He was always up front. Wherever he taught, wherever he preached, he was right out front with what he was saying. You know, on one occasion, he was teaching the people, and all of a sudden somebody said, "I'm going to follow you." He said, "Oh, wait a minute." He said, "Count the cost. Count the cost. Count what's going to cost you to follow me." And, you know, some, because of a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom, fell away from him. He was preaching about a kingdom, but the nature of the kingdom that he was preaching about was absolutely diametrically opposed to the thinking of some others who thought the kingdom to be something different. Some thought that he was supposed to come as the Messiah, and that's why they rejected him, and established a mundane kingdom. Set up a kingdom, physical kingdom, overthrow the Roman government. They want the many in Israel at that time were burdened and oppressed by the totalitarianism of the Roman government. They wanted that yoke off, and they had come to a conclusion that when David's son comes, we'll establish him again on the throne of David in a physical way, and we'll overthrow the Roman government, and Israel will come back to its prominence in the day of David and Solomon. But that was not the purpose of God. His purpose had never been to bring Messiah into this world, and never will be, to sit on a mundane throne. He sits on the throne of broken sinners' hearts, establishes his kingship in the souls of sinners. His kingdom, he said, is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And they didn't like it. They didn't want that. And folks usually reject what they don't like. I mean, you'll either like what I'm saying this morning, or you won't like it. You'll either accept it or you'll reject it. It may be because you don't understand some of the things that I say, some of the ramifications, things I say. That's different. But just to be blatantly rejecting, is, as truth comes forth, is dangerous. Don't do that. Think about it. I mean, go away like the Bereans and search the scriptures whether these things be so or not.
And then most, it is obvious, went back because of his doctrine, his teaching. And especially this is the case here in John chapter 6. We see it so clearly here. In verse number 53, go back and look at it there. Through 58, let's read that again.
He says, "Then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say to you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." I know what he's talking about. All of you may not know that. But I know what he's talking about. He's talking about, as I already explained to you, he's talking about, in the spiritual sense, we feast on the gospel. He died on the cross. He shed his blood on the cross. His body was sacrificed on the cross. I mean, his flesh body was put to death on the cross. Voluntarily, he laid down his life. I'm trying to get this point across. On the cross. We come and have our, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we eat the bread, which is a symbol of the body of Christ. We drink the wine, which is a symbol of the blood of Christ. But he's talking about here, he's talking about, in the spiritual sense, the gospel. The gospel flows out of the cross. I mean, he died for sinners. He was sacrificed for sinners. He died as a substitute for you and I. The price for my sins was paid on the cross. He satisfied a holy God on the cross. He satisfied the demands of the law on the cross. Justice was satisfied on the cross. And so that's gospel. That's gospel news to me, Randy. In other words, that's good. What is the gospel? It's good news. That's good news. All has been accomplished by my substitute on the cross of Calvary. When he cried from the cross, "It is finished," the Bible said he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I think in the word construction, you could say that he bowed his head and walked out of his body. His body was given, sacrificed, and made satisfaction for my sin. His blood was shed. His life is, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And his blood was shed. That's where the life is. We preach the blood. We preach that sinners must be washed in the blood. We sing the song, "Sinners must be washed in the blood." And we believe it. It's a spiritual sense of that. And it all comes out of the cross. And we don't only go to the cross just the one time for our salvation. We never leave there. We're always going back and back and back and back. And rejoicing in the blood that washes over our souls and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, takes all our sins away. There's no end to the cleansing of the blood. And we rejoice in that. So we feed. That's what we come and feed on when we come together in the assembly. It goes on and says here, "Whoso eateth," verse 54, "whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." Now notice that. Notice the tense. It's important there. He says, "have." It's not something that you're going to gain. You've already got it. The life is in you. It comes in regeneration. When you're born again, the life is there. And you continue to sustain that life as you feed off the gospel, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He said, "For my flesh is meat, that is food indeed, and my body is drink, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." There's that mystical union that upset the people also. It seemed to be it. "And as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread." See what he's talking about? This is that bread that I was talking about. Just previously I said, "I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. The man shall eat of this bread, he shall live forever." You made that statement back in verse number 36, I believe it is, 35. Yeah, he said, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never die." Coming and believing. Eating. All synonymous. One and the same. It's all about faith. Resting in Christ.
And then he says, for this is that, verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, referring back to the Old Testament period in the 40 years of wilderness journey, wandering. He says, your fathers ate the manna and they're dead. They did. They ate and they're dead. He said, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Oh, that we could encourage sinners to come to Christ in faith, rest in what he did on Calvary's cross, rest in his finished work, embrace his blessed, lovely person, and just find satisfaction there. That's the only place you're going to get it. The satisfaction's in him. He said, come unto me and I'll give you rest. He will. Come unto me and I'll give you rest for your soul. You know, blood theology is an awful irksome thing to the carnal mind. It is. Carnal men don't love it. They don't like it. They won't listen to it. They reject it. They repel the thought of it. That man has to be washed by blood. That there had to be a blood sacrifice to deliver us from our sin. And so, when men learn that men will not respond to blood theology, and that they reject blood theology, and it's terribly offensive to them, what do? To satisfy men, they take the blood out. And there's a many of religions in this world today where they've taken the blood out. Taken the blood out of the hymn books. They don't sing the blood song. They've taken the blood out of the preaching. They don't preach the blood. Matter of fact, they call us. And this primarily comes out of what we call liberal theology, which is a social. They preach a social gospel. They call us who preach the blood slaughterhouse religionists. I'm going to tell you right now. Jesus Christ was smitten on the cross. Yes. Who by? By his own Father. Yes. God the Father smote him, put him to death, killed him. Why did he do that? He killed him because he became voluntarily a substitute for me. And it was either kill him and let me go free, or bring him off the cross and kill me. You have no substitute apart from Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't care what men do with the blood. They can do away with it all they want to do, but they're not going to bring sinners to glory by doing away with blood. There's no way to get there except being washed in the blood. Washed in the blood. But you know, this pacification, attempt to pacify. I just noticed this past week here, just to pacify. This president-elect had picked old Rick Warren, you know, to do the invocation at the inauguration. And it upset a certain special interest group across this country. I mean, it upset the gay movement to no end. They've been ripping and snorting and moaning and groaning and screaming about it ever since. You know what he did last week? This past week. To pacify the gays, he picked a liberal gay, quote, that's what they call them, theologians. They don't know theology at all. Anglican, I think it is, preacher out of New York, I believe, and involved him also in the prayer there. He's to pray also. That's pacification. And I read what this guy's already said. He made it clear. It's public. You can go on the internet and read it for yourself. This fellow said, I will not in any way whatsoever make reference to Christianity, because Christianity
is not the religion, he says this, is not the religion overall of this nation. I will apply to the nation and not to Christianity. So you got one guy here that's supposed to be somewhat fundamental. You got another old guy here, another guy over here that's liberal as he can be. Why is that? To try to create some kind of a political expedience and pacify people. Well, friend, listen. Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to pacify people. He came into this world to establish the way to glory.
Amen.
I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me.
Amen.
And it's through my sacrifice and my sacrifice alone that you get there. So do what you will with it. It's still biblical fact. And we still preach it and we still stand by it. Yeah, you can give a person health, wealth, and temporal happiness as your gospel message, and you'll have a following. You give him gimmick gospel, and you'll get a pretty good little crowd gathered. Give him a social gospel. That's what you've got for the most part out here. And let him labor. Put him to work. Let him labor with his hands with old Cain. Bring all of his collection of works on and put them on display. And you'll be getting a pretty good father. But when it's all over and said and done, it's all rejected. The holy God rejects it. When men reject his son and turn to anything else apart from his son, they're rejected by the holy God. Well, let's look at this again. We'll try to move along here and get to our closing point. I say substitution and sovereignty is so declared. And so clearly set forth. Verse 51, look at this for a reference here. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give, that I will give, is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That's substitution. That's absolute. That's substitution. That's clearly substitution. Give my life for this over here. This is substituting. In order that you might have this. Life comes through the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives his life in order to deliver us from death. And to be delivered from death eternally, we can only find that deliverance in his life that he sacrificed. And then you'll notice, and this offended them. Verse number 57 through 65. This is sovereignty. He said to them, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples went back when they heard these things, said, this is a hard saying. I'm getting ahead of myself. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit, and this is in the uppercase here, this is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Is that clear? The flesh profiteth nothing. He goes on and says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man, going back to John 6:44, no man, now watch this, cometh to me, or can come to me, except it were given him of my Father. That's sovereignty. Who's in control of this? Who has this life in his hand? Only God. You don't control it. You can't at any beck and will say, well, I think I'll just be saved. And save yourself. Well, this is what aggravated them. And it still aggravates them to no end today when you declare what Jesus said here. And it says here in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now consider this, Peter's reply to our Lord's question here. Our Lord said to them on the heels of verse 66, will you also go away? And Peter responds. I mean, he responds. He said, in this sense, Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, he was convinced of this. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he had been brought to a deep-seated conviction that there was nowhere else to go. No life outside of Christ. No hope outside of Christ. Faith in Christ is absolutely vital. He's convinced of it. Lord, you asking me? I'll speak for myself and the others. These who know you. I know that the multitude has turned and went away. Never to walk with you. You asking me if I'll go away? I'm convinced that you and you alone have the words of eternal life. Where will we go?
Where shall we go? To whom shall we go? You know, Egypt, Assyria, Greece, Rome, all attain the highest excellence in secular matters. Education, philosophy. I mean, they were tops. But in spiritual things,
those countries and those peoples of those nations were sunk down in the deep darkness and spiritual deadness of sin.
Right.
And so Peter says, where shall we go? To whom shall we go?
You have the words of eternal life. Could he turn again to Judaism?
No. That was a dead issue, a thing in the past. Christ came to fulfill all. And all had been fulfilled. Now, all these things are just broken cisterns that hold no water. And just as it is today, my dear friends, if you go from Christ and from the word of the gospel, where are you going to go? I mean, you're going to a broken cistern? And that's primarily what you have when you leave where Christ is manifested. Where Christ is preached and taught. You have nowhere to go. You turn to man's religion and man's ideology, man's philosophy. Turn to it. What do you find there? Nothing but a broken cistern that does not hold water. So where shall we go?
Well, think about this and I'm through. Peter's declaration of faith.
Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's a declaration of faith. Thou hast the words of eternal life. It's in a person.
Life is in a person. The words that roll from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ give life. Christ's doctrine was a doctrine of words. Think about this. His teaching was a teaching of words. And it was words about life. Life that begins in the soul. And life that's perfected in glory when we die. It's all about life. Words about the way eternal life is provided for sinners through a substitute. That's his doctrine. Words about terms on which eternal life is made our own by faith. Words about the comfort. About the comfort eternal life brings. I'm going to tell you, it is faith in these words that fortifies the heart and causes a person to stand in day after day of proving. It was this faith that caused old Hooper, the old faithful martyr, who's taken to Smithfield, tied to a stake. The timber was laid around his feet, piled up, and set fire to. Hooper had one last opportunity to deny what I've been preaching this morning, the gospel. One last opportunity. Said, "Deny Christ, Mr. Hooper, and we'll take the bands from you, and we'll take you down from the stake, and we'll not light the fire." You know what Hooper said? These are his words. I quote them. There he stands, this faithful martyr, hands bound to the stake, the logs around his feet ready to be lit. The flames will be leaping up in just a few seconds. Hooper said, "Life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter." He said, "Light the logs. Light the logs." And it was this faith also that Ridley and Latimer also burned at Smithfield, that endured the fiery death. Matter of fact, as Latimer and Ridley was led to the stake, the biographer says that they sang hymns, testified to one another and encouraged one another until they got to the place and both were bound to the stake and the fire lit. And in the hill, in the flames leaping up around them until it completely engulfed them, they could still hear Latimer and Ridley sing of the grace of God. Huh? That's what this gospel means. Where are you going to go when you turn from it? To whom will you go when you turn from Christ? Yes, the very principles of the Reformation sent many to the stake. What were those principles of doctrine? Number one, Scriptures alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. Christ alone. And God's glory alone. That's what it's all about, folks. That's what it's all about. Are you going to go away? Where are you going? You going away from Christ? Or are you going to cling boldly to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if need be, bear the brunt of rejection, persecution, tribulation. Huh? There's no substitute religion, my friend. No substitute religion. It's the religion of Christ or nothing else.
Amen.
Christ alone has the words of eternal life.
I would invite you and encourage you to go to Christ. go to Christ. There you'll find peace. That'll take you through this life and into the world to come. All right.